Good morning, church. I'm so thankful that I get to be here with you outside this morning. And yes, I know Tim is jealous about how cool it is, but I guess we know who God loves more. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean that. Really, it's a blessing to be able to be outside under, you know, what we've been calling this the Green Cathedral, and just to come and worship together. And, you know, we call it our worship service, and Pastor Tim already talked about that. But really this morning, we're going to continue to look at how does God want us to worship him? What could that look like? What did that look like even for the Israelites? And so we're going to cover some pretty serious ground in the book of Exodus. We're going through five chapters this morning. We're going to look at Exodus 35 through 39. And some of you might be wondering, well, are you just going to spend the whole time reading those chapters then? Is that what this morning's going to be? And we're going to read some of it, but we're not going to read all of it. My hope is that I could give you a frame that as you read this text on your own, whether it's sometime during the week or the next time you read through the book of Exodus, just for fun, that you could have a frame that you could read this text, and you could see what God has for you, what God has for all of us. And so I just want to look at some of the things that have been repeated through that text, some themes we've seen, draw some conclusions for us. And so let me do a really quick flyby in the book of Exodus to get you to where we are here in chapter 35, because we've been doing a sermon series. We actually did a series previously and covered the first about like 14 chapters of Exodus, and then with this second series we picked up in chapter 15, and now we're all the way up to chapter 35. And so we've covered a lot of ground. Chapters 1 through 14 describe the actual event that we call the Exodus, right? Moses rescuing, and really it's God, right? God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. And God did that for several reasons, I think. One, to show his people that he was truly their God, but certainly to put his power on display. And God often refers to himself as the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I am your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt. And so we've been saying that the Exodus, that event, is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. When you think about God rescuing his people in a miraculous, supernatural way, the Exodus was all of that. In heroic movies, oftentimes it ends with the climax, right? Or the rescue finally happens. There's some kind of peril, right? And the movie ends with the rescue taking place. Everything is okay. It's a fairy tale ending, whatever. And the reality is that that's not real life, because real life continues on after the story. And so what we've been asking is, what happens next? What does God want from people that he's rescued in that miraculous kind of way? God, the people that God brought through the Red Sea, what does he want them to live like now after that's happened? And so as we've been continuing through the book of Exodus, that's what we've been asking. What does God want with the Israelites now? What does God want with us today? So from chapters 15 through 40, we see this whole progression. God gives the Israelites his laws in chapters 20 through 24. He tells them very precisely how he wants them to live. Back in chapter 25, he starts to give them the blueprints for the tabernacle. It's 10 chapters ago that God actually started to tell Moses what he wanted this tabernacle to look like. And now, 10 chapters later, the work is going to actually start to begin. And then we wonder, what happens when sinful people try to keep God's perfect laws? It doesn't go very well for the Israelites, does it? And they revert back to things they learned when they were in Egypt about idol worship, and they make this golden calf, and God is frustrated with the Israelites. Moses is frustrated with the Israelites, and yet God mercifully reinstates his covenant with them, that he's going to make them a great nation, just like he promised Abraham. And then he gives Moses a second set of Ten Commandments, because Moses broke the first set because he was so mad. Then we come to chapters 35 through 39, and I want to give you my main point at the start this morning, and my hope is that as we go through this text, you'll see You'll see this truth at play all over these chapters in Exodus. And so here it is. There it is right there. True worship of God is designed and enabled by God. True worship, the way that God defines what is worship of Him, true worship is designed and enabled by God. And we're going to see that all through these chapters. His instructions for building the tabernacle are precise. If you've been reading through Exodus with us, you've probably learned a few new words as God described to Moses what He wants His tabernacle and all the components that go in it, the utensils and everything. God had a defined plan. His consequences for violating His laws are clear. You didn't get to come to God on whatever terms you wanted. You come to God on His terms. And He wanted to draw near to the Israelites. God wanted to dwell among them. That's why He's giving them the tabernacle. But we need to come to God with great care. And so I want you to look at Exodus chapter 35. And I'm just going to start by reading the first three verses. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." I think it's pretty clear that God took the Sabbath seriously. Right, literally for the Israelite, their life was on the line when it came to keeping the Sabbath. He wanted that day to be sacred, set apart for Him, not just to have a day off and chill and relax, but to have time to worship God, to rest, to be refreshed. Many times when God repeats this command for the Sabbath, he reminds us of its root in creation, that even He, the God who spoke all of creation into existence, rested on the seventh day. If you haven't noticed, it's actually a significant theme through the entire book of Exodus, this idea of a Sabbath rest. Let me just quickly highlight that for you. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23 is really kind of the first Sabbath where God is giving the Israelites manna. And He says, on the sixth day of the week, I want you to go out and get twice as much manna. I'm going to cause there to be enough manna for you to take twice as much, because on the seventh day there will be no manna, because I want you to rest. I want you to have a Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, God gives the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath day. Have it be holy. Exodus 23, in the midst of the laws that God is giving the Israelites, God talks about the year of Jubilee, where God wants the Israelites to work for 6 years, and the seventh year, let the field rest. Don't take any of the crops from the field, just let it sit, let it rest, store up food during those 6 years, and have a year where you can worship and you can celebrate My generosity to you. Exodus chapter 31, right after God gives the blueprints, right after God gives the blueprints for the tabernacle and all of its components, He says, above all these things you're going to build, above all, keep the Sabbath. And so there's this theme of when we're going to do work for God, when His people are going to build the tabernacle, God says, nothing overrides the Sabbath. I want you to rest. I want you to be refreshed. I want you to worship Me. And so then here again we see a reminder. Before the work begins on the tabernacle, God is saying, don't forget about the Sabbath. You're going to be busy working, and there's a lot to do. Many people are going to be involved in this, but it does not override the need to have a Sabbath, the need to rest. It is so easy in our day and age to be really busy all the time. Maybe the era of COVID has slowed us down some. But the reality is that for people who have the most time-saving devices in all of human history, we're also the people who have the least free time, right? Every second of our day can be filled with doing something. I've got a computer in my pocket, right? My phone in my pocket, where every minute of every day I could be doing something. And so we get so filled in our schedules. We've got cars that can take us wherever we need to go, and we don't need to slow down, and we can listen to things going to and from. And none of these things by themselves are bad, but for the follower of Jesus, we need to think about, are we taking time to rest in God? Are we taking time to trust him? For the follower of Jesus, it's good to be in God's word. It's good to be busy with activities at your local church. Those things are good, but they don't override your need for rest, my need for rest, to be refreshed, to spend time worshiping God in the quiet moments of my life, not just the activity of my life. And God often uses those quiet moments to speak to us. And many of you have probably experienced that in times of frustration or times when God forced you to pause. I think maybe that's much of what God is doing right now in our nation, is giving people time to stop and think. And maybe you could be wondering, well, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath today then, Pastor John? Like, why don't we take a Sabbath rest? And if you'd like to do that, you can. It's actually not Sunday. If you're trying to like follow the letter of the law, it would be your Saturday that you should take that Sabbath rest. And so let me answer that question by saying this: should we keep the Sabbath? The reality is that God is not impressed by all of my spiritual activity, all the stuff that I do. God's not impressed by that. And he has always desired that his people would take time to slow down, to worship him, to be willing to hear him speak to them, to remove distractions, to get away from our obligations so that we can just worship him. Maybe staying busy for you could be a way that you avoid thinking about what is stirring in your soul. And so we get so busy that we try to not think about things. All right, I think that can happen to us. Maybe we stay busy serving God and we do all these things that we think are so good, and we never slow down, we never stop, because we're so desperately trying to earn God's favor in our life. And that's not the way God operates. So thankfully, God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't forgive us and love us because of all of our work. He wants us to rest. He wants us to stop. And so this truth hit me as I thought about, why is the Sabbath so important to God? Why does he repeat this over and over again? And even as I thought about the Pharisees and Jesus' frustration with them, and it's this truth that spiritual activity does not equal spiritual maturity. Doing all the stuff of what Christians do isn't what makes you a Christian. It's not what makes you a genuine follower of Jesus. They're good things. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to spend time in prayer. It's good to come and worship with us in person or online. It's good to fill your Sunday morning with these things. It's good to be active. Being a genuine follower of Jesus means that you have realized you can't do it on your own. That no matter how full our schedule is with all these really good things, I'm still a broken sinner. And so it doesn't matter how full my life is of good stuff or whatever my moral code is. It doesn't matter how busy I am doing good things. If I haven't ever bowed my knee to Jesus, if I haven't ever rested in what Jesus did on the cross for me, if I haven't trusted in him, then all the activity is just fluff. And so we need to be careful not to mistake spiritual activity with spiritual maturity. The Sabbath was meant to reinforce the worship of God by resting and trusting. Resting because he had already supplied the manna I needed yesterday for today. Trusting in the year of Jubilee that God was going to provide all I needed for my family throughout the year. Resting and knowing that the work yet to be done can wait, because it's not the task that is important, it's my heart that God wants. Trusting that the greatest work ever needed to be done, atoning for my sin, isn't something I can work and do on my own. It was accomplished by the only one who could do it. It was accomplished by Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? The Pharisees are so mad because Jesus is doing these things that they thought wasn't right on the Sabbath day. They had this extra set of rules of God says don't work, and so we're going to be professionals at not working. We're going to create all these rules of what work is and what it's not. And Jesus is healing people, and he's allowing people to worship him, and the Pharisees are mad. And Jesus says, you don't get it. The Sabbath is about me. It's about God. It's about worshiping him. And so maybe as God has been reminding the Israelites the need to take a Sabbath break, maybe this morning God is asking you to slow down. God wants every part of you to worship him, both your activity and even choosing not to be active, even choosing to be still. God wants all of you. And so after God has reiterated the need to keep the Sabbath, he's brought it to the forefront of their minds. The next section in Exodus that we're going to look at deals with the gathering of the supplies. And so God has reminded them of the Sabbath, and now it's time to get to work, to build his tabernacle. God's been describing this to the Israelites back in chapter 25. God says that he wants to have a dwelling among them. And so even back in chapter 25, God prefaces to Moses that people are going to take up this contribution for me, and they're going to bring the supplies that's needed to build this tabernacle, and I want my sanctuary to be among them. And so let me read Exodus 35, verses 20 to 29. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill, spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. I hope that you saw through that as I read it, this theme of hearts being stirred, God moving people, God having a desire to use his people and what he'd given them, stirred hearts, people having a desire to give generously. The phrase is repeated over and over again that all the men and women, it's just this emphasis that everybody involved, everybody that was a part of the nation of Israel had something to contribute. I'll give the sirens a second here. The emphasis is that this giving was cheerful. It was willful. It wasn't out of obligation. And in fact, that's what it seems like God is saying. He didn't want people to give because they felt like they had to. And so over and over again, he repeats when he gave the instructions to Moses that tell them whoever has been stirred in their heart to give. Whoever has had their heart moved, give. And so as I read that text, two questions popped up in my mind and maybe in yours as well. First is, where did they even get all of this stuff, right? Remember their history previous to being in the desert, hanging out around Mount Sinai for several months. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. So where did they even get all this stuff that they could contribute to the building of the tabernacle? And another question, who did this stirring? What caused the people to be generous? What made them want to give this free will offering, this contribution to God? And the answer to both of those questions, if I was talking to my students, I would say insert the Sunday school answer, right? The answer is God. God did it. God is the one who provided their supplies, and I want to show that to you. And God is the one who stirred their hearts. God is the one who put them in a place where they wanted to give. They wanted to be generous. It was something that they were excited to do, and we're going to see that excitement even as we look at this text. When the Israelites left Egypt after the final plague and the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, the Egyptians were terrified, rightfully so. They were absolutely terrified, and this was at the end of many plagues, and God had brought Egypt to its knees. And so the Egyptians just want the Israelites to go, and God has worked this out that the Israelites are able to leave. And so let me show you Exodus chapter 12 and verse 36 describing that. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This was the easiest heist in the history of the Bible, the history of mankind, the easiest heist. They literally walked up to the Egyptians and said, give me your gold, give me your fine clothing, and it was handed to them. Whatever the Egyptians could do to get them away, they would do it. God worked that out. And if you think, well, obviously that would have happened, you know, that was just the circumstances of all those events. God planned it to happen that way hundreds of years before it ever took place. Let me show you back in Genesis. He's talking to Abram. The Israelites haven't even been in slavery yet. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come out with great possessions. So how did the Israelites get all the stuff they had? My grandparents lived in upstate New York. Many years, my mom is from that area, and you know that I grew up in Iowa. Many of you know that. And my grandparents, when I was in middle school for 3 years, lived in an RV. And so they would travel all over the United States, basically following the sunshine wherever it landed, and they would spend the winters in Florida. But in the summers, they would come and visit us. And my grandparents weren't overly wealthy, and they had to eventually stop that lifestyle because they just couldn't do it long term for many reasons. But I can tell you that through those 3 years, I don't think they acquired much gold. I don't think they acquired much silver or bronze stashes that they gave to us when they visited us. Isn't it amazing that God brought all of this about? That people who had been nomads for several months, who had been slaves for over 400 years as a people, had all the gold and everything that they would need. Exodus 38 describes the quantity of all of that gold. And so we're not going to read that text as we go through this morning, but if you want to look and get an idea of how much gold and silver we're talking about, like many, many tons of gold and silver and bronze were involved. God made all that happen. And so I want to bring back this truth again that we're just going to keep seeing, is that true worship of God is designed and enabled by God. God wanted them to build the tabernacle, and he had given them all the supplies that they needed. He had so richly blessed the Israelites, and they were so generous and willing to give it that, just like Matt and Allie told us in their video, the craftsmen and the workers go to Moses and they say, Moses, we have too much. You need to tell the people to stop bringing us supplies. We have too much. We have all we need. And so Moses actually has to tell them to stop giving. Could you imagine a church that said, stop giving us your money, we don't want it anymore? That was supposed to be funny, but nobody's laughing, okay? So many of you know, we don't talk a lot about money at FBC, and maybe you're tightening up because you're worried what I'm going to say about money and giving generously, and we'll get there, and I'll tiptoe, I guess, around that some. But God wants so much more than just our money. God wants all of us, and God has given us everything we have so that we can worship him with it. He wants us to worship him with all we have. He's enabled us to do it. And so the Israelites are generous. They give all they have. I don't know how the acacia wood worked. I don't know how people had stashes of that wood, and if you like have that in their tents or whatever, that they're like, hey, I've got some wood in here that you could use. But all the supplies they had, the women strung together goat's hair. I don't even know what's involved in that process, but everybody who had any ability of any kind, God used. He'd equipped them to do it. He'd equipped them to do it. And God's not done working on his people. He's not done enabling his people. And so let me continue on in Exodus 35 and read through the end of this chapter. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. For those of you who can't see online, there's a fire truck right next to me right now, so just letting him go down the road. God has filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oliab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroider in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oliab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. You know, as I read through these chapters over the past couple of weeks, as I was getting ready to preach this morning, as I was reading over it with fresh eyes, it was just profound to me to see how God went about having this tabernacle built. You see, earlier the Israelites had lied and make a joke of throwing gold in the fire, and they said, Moses, I don't know what happened. We just threw the gold in the fire, and that's where this golden calf came from. We didn't make it. And obviously it was a pretty juvenile attempt at blame shifting, but God didn't need the Israelites to build the tabernacle. He could have just caused it to be there. He could have fashioned those things for them. It's not that God was lacking in ability, but he chooses to use his people to minister. He chooses to use us to do his work. And what I just read is evidence of how God equips us with the skills and gifts. And in the New Testament, we know that God has given every follower of Jesus spiritual gifts, areas where you are uniquely and supernaturally gifted to worship God, to serve him. And so God gave these two guys in particular, Bezalel and Oliab, he gave them the skill and the craftsmanship and the intelligence and everything they needed to be the overseers of most of this work. And really, they're kind of described as player coaches. If you read through these chapters, it could sound like these guys do all of the work themselves, because it says over and over again that he made this, he made this, he made this, and it just goes through all the different pieces of the tabernacle. And certainly, those guys were involved in much, if not all, of that work, but it was a team effort. God had set up other people to work, but he had put up these two guys in particular to oversee it. And if you noticed in verse 34, it also says that God gave them another ability. It says that God inspired them to teach. He inspired them to teach. And literally what it reads literally is that God put it in their hearts to teach. so that these other workers could be taught by these two men, Bezalel and Oliab. And there's so many correlations in these chapters in Exodus to God's design for the New Testament church. When you think about using your gifts and people giving generously, and you look at the book of Acts and you see all these kind of themes played out that we see here in Exodus. And I just want to highlight another one for you from Ephesians 4 and verse 11. God tells us that he has given church leaders, prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, he's given them not to do all the work of the ministry themselves. And if you've been at FBC for any amount of time, you know that it's not just Pastor Tim. It's not just me. It's not just Pastor Doug. This is a team effort. We are all involved in the mission of making more and better followers of Jesus. And so Ephesians 4:12 tells us that ministry leaders are given to equip, to help others serve God, to help others do the work of the ministry. And it's just so interesting to me that we even see that theme back in Exodus, that God inspired these men to teach. And so God has provided the supplies, he's provided the plan, he's given people the right skills. And so the remainder of chapter 36 into 39 outlines all of the details of all these components being read. And I'm not going to read through all of those this morning. We actually read much of it when God gave the instructions, and a lot of it is a reiteration of those things. So let me read instead the culmination of all of this work, of all the people using their skills and giving, and what did that accomplish? And so we're going to look at the end of chapter 39, starting in verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, and its lamps, with the lamp set, and with all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stands, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons and for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Even just reading the list of the work, you can imagine all of the detail that was involved, all the work in. They finally got into a place where the components are complete. And chapter 40, as Pastor Tim's going to look at that next week, is where we actually see the tabernacle constructed and put together. And there's even this theme, right, of everything being done according to how the Lord had commanded. God told him how to do it. He gave him the supplies. He gave him the skills. He gave him the generosity that they needed. And so we just see this truth over and over again. True worship of God is designed and enabled by God. It can be easy in our world to say things like, I think God is like whatever. Maybe you've seen people say these kind of things. I think God is like, you know, for my opinion or for my experience, this is what God has been like to me. Or we see inspirational quotes about God that can make us feel warm and fuzzy. And we need to take great care to let God reveal who he is to us. Not to decide who God is, but we need to view God on his terms. We need to see God the way that he wants us to see him. As we've been going through Exodus, we've gotten a very good picture of who God is, that he takes things very seriously. He takes his Sabbath seriously. He takes the construction of the tabernacle seriously. He sets the terms. And he's given us what we need. And so I think the question for the Israelites and the question for us is, will we worship God? And especially, will we desire to worship him on his terms? God is perfect and holy, and he must punish sin. But just as he told Moses, he's also merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. If you've never come to terms with God, if you never come to him on his terms, then I would pray today that God would be stirring in your heart, that he would help you see your need for Jesus. Doesn't matter all the spiritual activity that's going on in your life, if you've never received Jesus, if you've never trusted in him, as Bob and Eva were playing that song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." If you've never had a moment in your life where you've been able to say, "Jesus, I lay it all at your feet. I lay it all at the cross. I know that I could never do enough. I'm realizing that no matter how active I am in doing good things, God, I'm never going to get there." Praying this morning, God would stir in you to go to Jesus, to draw near to the cross. Jesus did live a perfect life that we could never live. Jesus made it possible for God to draw near us. And God doesn't do that through a tabernacle anymore. God does that through his Son. He does that through his Spirit. And so we can pray straight to our Heavenly Father. The veil was torn that separated the most holy place. God is accessible. He wants us to come to him on his terms. He needs us to come to him through Jesus. Jesus is the only way. If you'd say you're a genuine follower of Jesus, then I would ask you this morning, how is God stirring your heart? What has God enabled you to do? What has he given you that you could use to worship him? It could be money, but God wants so much more than that. He wants all of you, your time, your talent, and your treasure. How has God gifted you uniquely? What has he enabled you to do to worship him? The same God who orchestrated a group of nomads in the desert having enough gold and silver to build a tabernacle, he's the same God that has orchestrated and placed you where you work. He's orchestrated and placed you in the community where you live, where you call home. He has you on purpose rubbing shoulders with the people that you see day to day. He's given you the personality that you have. And if you would yield to his Spirit, then he can use that for his glory. Will you worship him with all that he's given you? I'm thankful for the example of the Israelites. You know, we see all their failures and we could wonder, how could that group of people ever get it together? And yet, God was willing to use them. And really, I could say the same of my life. It's so easy to stand up here and make it seem like people who preach or people who work for a church in that sense have it all together. And praise God, that's not the requirement. I'm as messed up as any of us here, and yet God wants to use us. He could do it without us, but God wants to use us if we would be willing to worship him with everything we have. He's given us everything that we need to carry out his work. Let me pray for us. Father, I am so grateful for your love. God, I'm grateful for your patience. That you bring us along, that even the Israelites were brought along and they got to see you at work. They saw your power in the plagues, God. They saw you provide manna. And so you brought them along with patience to this point where they could serve you in such a miraculous and amazing way. And God, would you stir in our hearts? I'm praying for any who are watching, worshiping with us online this morning. God, would you be stirring in their hearts? For those of us here in person, God, would you be drawing us in worship to you? Would you help us to see how we can be a light for the sake of the gospel wherever you've placed us? God, we know it's all on purpose. We know that you can orchestrate all of these details for your glory. And so, God, would you use us? We're praying God, that you would do that. We're praying that you'd accomplish that work in us. God, we're so grateful for your son, Jesus. And so we want to pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.